In this last week, I've heard of three churches, two in LA area, one in Michigan, are spending a total of 15 plus 8 plus 5 million. That's what, help me, 28 million dollars on church sanctuaries. And I wish this tape recorder weren't on right now, but to me, this is one of the greatest immoralities.
Amen.
When two-thirds of the world are going to bed hungry and millions of people are dying without Christ. And we're turning our resources in on... I'm not against buildings. I used to be a builder by trade. I love buildings. But the only time I will ever support a building ever again if it's built as a multi-purpose building that is used for serving people. We are not expressing ourselves in acts of service. We are not expressing ourselves in evangelism. We are no longer reaching out to the community. And we need to change directions. And as I started to say a moment ago, evangelism, effective evangelism, is primarily a way of life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law, to those not having the law, I became like one having but not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I think what Paul is saying here is to win some, I must be winsome. To win some, I must be winsome. So evangelism, effective evangelism, is a primary. This is where it starts. It is primarily a way of life. And Jesus said, also just before he returned to glory, he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will go out and do witnessing, right? No, wrong. Wrong. Yes. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Now, regardless of what our interpretation of the Holy Spirit is, and we'd have various interpretations, I'm sure, isn't it amazing the disunity that is caused over the spirit of unity? Another subject, but I think we will all agree, we'd be on common ground, that if we are Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ, right? We have the Holy Spirit, because if we don't have the Spirit, we are none of His. So, the point is, if I am a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, so I am a witness for Christ. I am. It is more being than what we do. It's being first. You see, I can do and do and do, but never become the person that God wants me to be. And perhaps the best way I can illustrate this is a little simple, but my speech has a way of betraying me. And inevitably, when I open my mouth, people ask me where I'm from. And most guess England, the intelligent ones guess Australia. And I'll never forget the first time I landed in this country. I landed here, we were trying to get into LAX, but because of the smog, we couldn't see the land, so they took us out to Burbank. And they put us on a Greyhound bus to take us back to LAX. And as was my luck in those days, I got seated next to an elderly woman. Don't know what it was about, maybe we got into conversation. I opened my mouth. She said, oh, where are you from? I said, I'm from Australia. And she looked at me and her eyes poked out like organ stumps. She said, my, oh my, oh my, what wonderful English you speak for a foreigner. So I said, thank you very much. 6 months later, I could not resist the temptation. My smart mouth overtook me. I was in Chicago on one of the elevated railway platforms, obviously waiting for a train, and as luck would have it, once again, I got into talking with an elderly woman. And, I opened my mouth. She said, oh, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from Australia. She said, how long have you been in North America? I said, for about 6 months. And she said, well, oh, now that you've been in the United States for a while, what do you think of the country as a whole? So I said, yes. I didn't really mean... A bit slow over here. I didn't really mean it. I just couldn't resist the temptation because I love it here. And I kidded for years that if God ever led me to California, I'd finish reading the instructions on the plane. But what I'm getting at is this. By virtue of the fact that my speech betrays me, and people know that I'm an Australian, by virtue of the fact that I'm an Australian citizen, that automatically makes me a witness for my country. I don't choose to be. I don't necessarily even want to be, I just am. And if I'm the only Australian you've ever met, and I happen to be an Ocker, have you ever heard an Ocker Australian? An Ocker Australian is, I don't even know how to spell it, I don't even know how to say it, but it's one of these loud mouth, braggadocio, obnoxious, know-it-all kind of persons. I will tell you what this man said so you can pray for him more intelligently. He said a Texan. It's not the first time I've heard that said. But if I happen to be an Ocker Australian and you don't like me, you will automatically and unconsciously project your feelings of dislike towards me onto all other Australians whom you've never met and not like them either. We do it unconsciously. And you probably won't want to visit my country. If, however, on the other hand, you find me to be warm, gracious, kind, tall, dark, handsome, good-looking, wealthy, gracious, humble. If you find me warm and friendly and you are unconsciously drawn towards me, you will unconsciously project your feelings of warmth towards me onto all other Australians and like them too and probably want to visit my country. Most of you have seen Paul Hogan on the ads, haven't you? You know, if you want to know where Australia is, it's where we keep the America's Cup. at least for a little while. But you know, I know a little bit more than Paul Hogan than you do, but I won't tell you. But the crazy thing is, Paul Hogan is helping my ministry. Isn't that marvelous? God can even use the heathen. Why is Paul Hogan helping my ministry? Because you crazy Yanks love him. You like him. And you project your... I was walking through down in the booths, and someone said to me, where are you from? I said, from Australia. Oh, have you seen Crocodile Dundee? And I says, yeah, three times. So I know how to pray more intelligently for my country. And the lady, you know, this is from one of the ladies from Child Evangelism, you know, a real spiritual lady. She says, I could just hug you. I said, here I am. Just because of Paul Hogan. Actually, you know, everybody needs six hugs a day for maintenance anyhow. That's another subject. But we do this all of the time. The same is true. You can already hear what I'm getting at, can't you? You see, if I happen to be an Ocker Christian, and you're not a Christian, and I'm one of the few Christians that you know, if you don't like me, I've got problems and you've got problems because you will unconsciously project your feelings of dislike towards me onto other Christians and onto the church and be repelled from the Lord Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, no matter how educated I am, no matter how gifted I am, no matter, I may know 25 different plans of salvation, I may know the Bible from cover to cover, I may be grounded in doctrine, but if you don't like me, everything I say will have a negative effect and do more to drive you from Christ than towards Him. You see, I am a witness by virtue of the fact that I am a member of the family of God and a citizen of heaven. That automatically makes me a witness for Christ. This is the good news. I don't have to do witnessing. Amen? My prayer needs to be, God, help me to be a more effective witness. I'm already witnessing. Every day of my life, everything I do, I'm witnessing. Everything I am, everything I do, it's part of the witnessing. Witnessing for Christ is it's being. That's the foundation. That's not enough. That's the foundation. That's the base. It is much more than words. Now, words are tremendously important. I thank God that He has given the human race the gift of words. And according to the communicators, in the communication pie, there are three elements. One is, my proportions aren't too well here, one is 55%, one is 38%, and one is 7%. I think they add up to 100%. First of all, one of these represents the words that I say. One is nonverbal communication, and one is tone of voice. Which do you think is what? Which is the 55%? Nonverbal communication, yes. What is the 7%?
Verbal,
yes. And this makes this the tone of voice. So 55%, according to this specialist, and it doesn't matter if the percentages are exact, I think they're sort of a ballpark figure. 55% of every message I'm communicating, I've communicated without saying a word. As a matter of fact, some of you people I've met, most of you I've never met before. Some I've met just in the last couple of days walking through the exhibits. But the moment you saw me, if you'd never seen me before, you looked at me and you said to yourself something like this, "Good night, he's little." Right? He probably won't have much to say. Don't believe it. But everything about me is communicating a message. The way that I dress, what I do with my hands, the sparkle in my eye, the lack thereof, the expression on my face, the way I work, walk, the way I stand, you know, the way I sit. Everything is communicating a message all of the time. 55%. Then the tone, the words that I say, the tone of voice, the way that I say it. Say, for instance, I've been out of state and I fly back into Ontario Airport. We live at Claremont out near Ontario Airport. And I've been away for a few weeks and I fly into the airport and there to meet me are my wife and boys. And as soon as I step off the plane, I see them about 200 or 300 yards away. And what happens, what does my family do when they see me? Now, hopefully they smile. And they stand up a little more erect and they've already communicated to me what? Yeah, they're glad I'm home. They're pleased to see me. And so when I get close to them, my little 8-year-old hugs me around here sort of and tells me how much he's missed me. I'm so glad you're home. And I respond like this. I'm glad to be home too. I love you. How do you think you'll feel? With my words, I said the right thing. Right? I know the right thing to say. I've been to all the evangelism courses. I've been through the programs. I know what to say. And I said the three most beautiful words in the English language, but what did I really say? I didn't say nothing. I said the opposite. You see, with my words, I said the right thing. To put it in the vernacular, the words come from the top of my head, but the 93% comes from my heart. It comes from my gut level, from my feelings and my emotions. And while we have, especially for men, we have poo-pooed emotions and feelings, you cannot hide your feelings. They are God-given. They will express themselves, whether we choose to or not. I will communicate what I'm feeling. If I hide my feelings, I communicate that I'm a cold person. But you see, the secret, and this is true in all communication, not only communicating the gospel. I mean, for instance, how many of you wives, you ladies who are wives here today, when your husband has asked you if you wanted to do something and you said yes, but you really meant no because you didn't want to do it, and then you said yes, and then you did it, and then you were mad. You were mad at your husband because when you said yes, you meant no, but he didn't understand. You with me? Are you confused with a capital K? And how many of you men have done the same thing? We do it all the time. And one of the biggest problems in marriage and in all close communications is that we don't communicate honestly. We say what we think people want us to say, or we say what we think we're supposed to say, or what we've been taught to say. The secret of all effective communications is to get my head and my heart saying the same thing. If my head is saying one thing and my heart the opposite, the message is garbled and the listener is confused. And if my life is going to be a more effective witness for Christ, I need to just, it starts with being real. There is so much saccharine in what we do. Are you with me? Syrupy, drippy. We know how to say the right things. I remember one time when I'd been overseas, I went back to my office in Adelaide. They'd put a new printer on our staff. It was a lady. Good printer. She wasn't a Christian. And when she took the job on our staff, her husband wasn't altogether in favor of Christians. And he said to her, he said, "Well, I don't mind you working in that place, but whatever you do, don't get involved with a bunch of religious nuts." And I'd gotten back, and I'd only been back a couple of weeks, and I was standing outside our printer's door. Her name was Lynn. And a couple of salesmen come in there with these real high-pressure ones, and I was busy, and they made me actually mad. I got mad. Actually, with me, it was righteous indignation, but you'd just be mad. I told them off. Now, what I actually told them is none of your business. Now, being honest means you don't tell all to everyone. I told them off. I was mad. Now, Lynn went, I didn't even know. Lynn was standing just inside the door. I never even knew she was there. And she didn't tell me this until 10 years later. But that night she went home and she said to her husband, Terry, she said, "You'll never believe my new boss. He's supposed to be a minister of religion. He said such and such. He's real." Now, I'm not suggesting as a way of witness that you run around telling people off, but I am suggesting that people need to see us as real, living, live human beings and not saccharine blobs running around the place. And in case I forget to say it, some I may offend people here, but I'm not being irreligious, but Jesus never ran around witnessing. Jesus ran around being Christ to people. Amen?
Amen.
People want to see us as real, people with flesh and bones, and who know how to cry and weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice and be real, because that, what when Lynn heard me telling off those salesmen, that was the thing that led to their conversion. Now her husband is converted and he's the chairman of our Australian board. And they have led a bunch of their relatives to Christ because she saw me as real. So the beginning point of... Now we're all witnesses. We're all witnesses, but we want to become more effective witnesses, right? We need to learn to be real. We need to be Christ to people. I remember a few years ago I was doing some counselor training. I came to the conclusion a number of years ago that if I was going to be an effective communicator, I really needed to understand people. I wished I had more time to share, but my wife was an incest victim, 2.5 years of age, all totally repressed. We are both Bible school graduates. We're both university graduates. We have years of training between the two of us. We're out in Australia serving the Lord. We're missionaries. We're winning people to Christ. And after the birth of our first son, somehow this triggered all of this incest stuff. That was 17 years ago. My son's nearly 18 years ago. And my wife has been in serious depression ever since. We've had thousands and thousands of dollars worth of counseling on both sides of the Pacific, all sorts of therapy, prayer therapy, you name it, and we've had it. You know, in sometimes everything we've got just doesn't work. You know, I came out of Bible school and college. I had 4 steps for this, 3 steps for that, 2 steps for the other. You know, I'm so happy. Here's the reason why. You know, Jesus took my burdens all away. Somehow I missed the mark. I used to pray, Lord, in my lion's den, you know, the lions roar. I'm scared. I don't mind living in the lion's den. Just give me peace here. I don't even pray that anymore. My latest prayer has been, Lord, those lions are hungry. I'm hungry too. Show me how and give me the courage to eat the lions before they eat me. Are you with me?
Amen.
To some problems, there are no answers. Not this side of eternity. Thank God we've got hope. 6 years ago, to make matters worse, my wife had a massive stroke. That put her into deeper depression. And sometimes you stand there and you feel absolutely alone. You feel stripped. You're wiped out. And someone comes along. I had someone call me up when I was in the depths of despair. And they said, how are you feeling, Dick? I said, I feel terrible. I'm in the pits. I'm beside myself. Do you know what they said? They meant, well, are you in the Word, Dick? I felt like smashing them in the mouth. And I said to my friend, I'll call her Jane. She stood up in our wedding. I said, Jane, what do you do when you're hungry? And she says, okay, I get the point. I said, right now, I need a friend. I'm beside myself. And when we dish out pat answers to life's complex problems, we can do an awful lot of harm. What people need is a friend just to be there. Sometimes to say nothing, just grab them and hold them. To be Christ to people. And I was mentioning a little while ago, I was doing some counselor training. And a couple of years before this, I was in a share group. We took little psychological, spiritual test, and I got a slip to show that I had a repressed fear. And immediately I prayed, oh God, on a scale of 1 to 100, I scored 5. You can't get much lower than that. And as soon as I got home, I prayed, oh God, show me what that fear is, because if I don't know what it is, I'll act it out blindly. And I said, oh, wait a minute, Lord, that's not my real prayer. My real prayer is, I'm too scared to know what that fear is. That's why I repressed it. Will you please give me the courage to face it? It took 2 years to come out. It finally came out when I was in counselor training. And there was 12 students, 6 men, 6 women, and the instructor paired us off to counsel each other. We were in a room not even half the size of this. It was a bit like a zoo. We were all counseling each other. And I was with this lady, her name was Sue, and for some unknown reason, I began to weep uncontrollably. I had no idea why I was crying. Then after some time, a long time, it was at least an hour, maybe longer, and I looked up into Sue's face. I said to Sue, why am I crying? And she said, I don't know, just cry. Mercifully, she didn't tell me that big men don't cry. Mercifully, she didn't start quoting Bible verses to me. Mercifully, she gave me the permission to cry. And after some time, I looked up into Sue's face, and as clear as I can see your face, I saw come into Sue's face the face of a little sister of mine who died when I was only 5, and she was only 19 months old. And I can still remember the day of the funeral when somebody asked me how I was. I laughed it off and said I felt fine. See, I'd learned to lie in my teeth by the time I was 5. I was taught that big men don't cry. And the fallacy with that teaching is that a little boy of 5 is not a big man. He's a little boy of 5. The other fallacy is that big men do cry. That's if we consider Jesus a man and Paul a man and Jonathan a man and Saul a man. It's we frightened men who don't cry. We bury it all and then we blow it all with a great big heart attack later on, somewhere down the line. But you see, my fear, my repressed fear was this: if you love someone, you might lose them. When I was just a little child, that's how my mind interpreted. So I was afraid to love for fear of losing. So I would let myself get so close to people and that's it. But you know, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if people are going to be free, we not only need the truth of the Scriptures, we need the truth about them, and we need to put the two together. Because a text out of context is a pretext. Are you with me? Later on in the week, Sue and I were sitting on the floor. There were all the chairs were gone. And in my pain, Sue sat on the floor and wept with me. And again, I looked up into her face, and this time I saw come into her face, I saw the face of Jesus. He came into focus, and he went out again. And the only way, and never try and copy anybody else's experience, you'll get in all sorts of trouble. If God gives you an experience, fine. If he gives me one, fine. Just because I've had it doesn't mean to say it's for you. Not at all. But the only way I can interpret that experience was this. For the first time in my life, somebody heard my deepest pain. In my pain, they identified with me. And in that loving act, I saw Jesus. And I've wondered from that day to this, do people ever see Jesus in me? I don't mean as a vision or an apparition or whatever you call it. Do they sense his love? Do they sense his acceptance? Do they sense his warmth? Do they sense his presence? Or do I throw words out at them? And so every day I also try and remember to pray, Lord, before I speak about you today, please help me to be Christ to every life I touch. We can be Christ in innumerable ways. Don't have time to talk about it. Reaching out, acceptance, giving love, being there, being sensitive to people's needs, giving them a hug, a pat on the shoulder. Hey, I'm there. I want you to know I'm there. Be Christ to people. Next, effective witnessing. That's the foundation, primarily way of life. Secondly, effective evangelism is one that meets needs. And I believe this is the way that Jesus always witnessed. See, the thing that in Jesus' day, Jesus loved people and used programs. We tend to love our programs and use people to fulfill them. Let me give an illustration this way. This graph represents time, and this represents effectiveness. When a church or an organization commences, it usually climbs, as time goes on, it climbs in effectiveness. Why? It's fresh and it's new, but it's more than that. You can be fresh and new, but not succeed.
It's got its first vision.
It's got its first vision, that's all a part of it, but primarily it's meeting a need. It's meeting a need. And as long as it keeps meeting needs, it will climb in effectiveness. But inevitably, and by the way, as in human life, the seeds of our own death are always present at the moment of conception. That is true not only of the physical body, but of any other body too, an organization and group. The seeds of our own death, by virtue of the human condition, are present at the moment of our conception. And unless we are aware of that, we'll die a lot quicker, sooner. And so what happens is we have all of our little programs here when we start out, and they're terrific, and people are blessing. And we cling to them religiously. But God does not bless programs. God does not bless organizations. God does not bless denominations. What does God bless? People. Yes. God blesses people. As E.M. Bounds said, men are looking for better methods. God's looking for better men. But we interpret God. Have you ever said God is blessing our program? God is blessing our ministry? No, He's not. He's blessing you. And we get the two mixed up. And what happens? We become program-centered instead of being people-centered. And what happens? The time changes and the people change. We hit a curve. We get into an effectiveness crisis and we begin to die. The church in Great Britain is way down here somewhere. The church as a whole in North America is over the curve. 80 to 85% of the churches are over the curve. We have got programs for this. I was trained. I had programs for this and programs for that. You could spit out programs. And what happens with programs? Eventually they don't work. As an English bishop said about the church in England, the times changed and the people changed and the church remained the same, and little by little it died. And if you could measure that point between where people change from being people-centered to being program-centered, at that point in time we begin to die. Who was the supreme example of those who were program-centered in Christ's day? It was the religious Pharisees. You see, they had all of their rules and all of their regulations in a nice, neat row, and along came Jesus and He cut right across the grain of all of their programs, and they nailed Him to a cross because of it. And when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, along came the religious bigots of His day, and they wanted to use that as an excuse to kill Him. And the Scripture says He looked on them in anger. You know, sometimes if we're going to be Christ, we need to be angry too. There are some things we ought to be angry at. And if we don't get angry at things that are wrong, that are harmful to people, then we don't love righteousness very much. And that's another subject. There are some things that we need to attack, right? You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Meekness is not weakness. Picture Jesus going to the temple with the whip. Now, most of us don't know how to handle the whip very well, but there are times when we need to turn the tables, because the moment we change from being people-centered to program-centered, we begin to die. You see, true evangelism is loving people and using programs to meet needs. Another reason why Jesus met people's needs, because He saw evangelism as a process, not just an event. In our Western kind of thinking, we see evangelism as an event. We see it as a decision. But evangelism is a process. At the turn of the century, Julia Woodward went to Ecuador as a missionary, ministered to some 15,000 Quechua Indians, and in 55 years, she saw less than one handful of converts come to Christ. She was followed when she retired and came home. She was followed by Mr. and Mrs. Henry Clawson, who in the next 15 years saw almost that entire tribe of 15,000 Quechua Indians embrace the Christian faith and join the local church and become born-again Christians. Which of the missionaries did the greatest work of evangelism, Julia Woodward or the Henry Clawsons? How many for Julia Woodward? How many for the Henry Clawsons? Boy, you're a bunch of tightwads. How many for both? Yes, both of them, but when it comes to getting the rewards, I know who I'd vote for. But you see, on this decision scale, which is sort of designed by some students and Jim Engel from Wheaton, -8 represents where a person believes in a supreme being but has no effective understanding of the gospel. 0 is his or her point of conversion. A person is not ready for the plan of salvation of the John 3:16 message till they're about at -3. The plus side of the scale is Christian growth. But when we look at evangelism today, where does most of it start? Most of our evangelism starts up here. Almost all evangelism at that level. There's precious little down here. But when Julia Woodward went into Ecuador, the people were way down here. It took her 55 years, a whole life of service and meeting needs, to get the people to here. Then it took them another 15 years to get them from there to there. But what do we do in our churches with evangelism? We don't do any seed sowing all year, and then we bring in an evangelist, and we'll have a week of revivals, and we again preach to the saints, and the thing bombs out, and who do we blame? Yeah, the evangelist. We do. He didn't have God's blessing on him. Evangelism is a process. It takes years and years of sowing. How many of you, the very, very first time you've ever heard about Jesus Christ and heard anything about the gospel, in that very, very first, you received Christ as your Savior? Very, very, very few. For most of us, it's a series of events over a number of years. And so every influence we have for good in the name of Christ is a part of the evangelism process. And a lot of it comes back to this service, both as an individual for the church, moving people one step at a time, inch by inch. Anything's a cinch, but yard by yard, it's miles too hard. At one step at a time. There's another problem in the communication process. Got a couple of minutes, I'll be real quick. Everybody has a God-given filter system, what they call a filter system. We block out unwanted messages. People hear and see only that which they want to hear and see. Only that which speaks to their needs. It's like the missionary in India. He never saw any tigers, and the hunter never saw any missionaries. People see what they're looking for. Of all the radio and television commercials you hear and see, how many do you hear and see? Want me to tell you? 5%. And after 24 hours, it's almost zero. You've forgotten. You see, we only hear what we want to hear and what we want to see. What's the secret then? What's the key for getting through that filter system? We filter out everything we don't want to hear. What's the key for getting through? Needs, yes. It's felt needs. There's only one known way to get through that filter system. And to put it in the vernacular, it's to scratch people where they're itching. Jesus always met people at their point of felt need. We usually target our message to the real need. Let's do it this way real quick. Say that's the mind, not suggesting you're a bunch of squares, but about one-fifth is the conscious mind, four-fifths the unconscious. And at what level of the mind are very often the real needs, the spiritual needs? Yes, they're down here, at the unconscious level. At what level of the mind are the felt needs? They're at the conscious level of the mind. And unless we aim at the felt needs, people will never listen to us. Especially in this day and age when we're bombarded with so much information, the key is, felt needs lead to real needs. When the felt needs are met, they're no longer needs, and they rise off the charts, and deeper needs come to the surface. And with some, for their spiritual needs to come to consciousness, it may take years. Others, it may only take weeks or days. But Jesus always went around meeting people's needs. If he had a pat answer, it would have been something like this. What can I do for you? Do you want to be made well? There was only one person in all of the recorded New Testament where Jesus came on at this level. Who was it? With the John 3:16 message. Nicodemus, yes. He already had one foot in the kingdom. I mean, he was the chairman of the board of deacons of the first Calathumpian church of Jerusalem. He had a high level of God consciousness. But effective evangelism, if we're going to see a continual harvest, we must be involved in a continuous reaping, right? And we could think of all of the people Jesus witnessed to. We haven't got time, so we'll just tie up now. He went around meeting needs. What can I do for you? Zacchaeus up in the tree needed acceptance. Hey, Zacchaeus, come home. Come out of your tree. I'm going home with you tonight. And as soon as Christ got in his door, what did Zacchaeus do? He started confessing his sins. Jesus never said anything about sins. The woman at the well, she had an emotional need, a need for acceptance too. Whatever the need was, Jesus understood the need and he applied the gospel to the meeting of that need. And so we need to keep sowing the seed and in the name of Christ minister to people's needs. And as the appropriate times, we need to share the God. We need to go beyond lifestyle evangelism. We need to go beyond it. And we need, like, one thing I'm doing in my community, there's 83 families, so every month I mail them one of our brochures. Every month I've had 12% of my neighbors contact me as a result. I have unsaved friends and relatives in Australia. I mail them one every month. Keep on sowing the seed, as Solomon said, for you never know which will grow, perhaps it all will. Sorry, we've run out of time. I had more things to say. Can I share one poem with you? Will you give me permission to do this? It's not very spiritual, but it's got an interesting message. It's anonymous. Remember the day I borrowed your brand new car and I dented it? I thought you'd kill me, but you didn't. Remember the time I dragged you to the beach and you said it would rain and it did? I thought you'd say I told you so, but you didn't. Do you remember the time I flirted with all the guys to make you jealous and you were? I thought you'd leave me, but you didn't. Do you remember the time I spilled strawberry pie all over your car rug? I thought you'd hit me, but you didn't. And remember the time I forgot to tell you the dance was formal and you showed up in jeans? I thought you'd drop me, but you didn't. Yes, there were lots of things you didn't do, but you put up with me and you loved me and you protected me. There were lots of things I wanted to make up to you when you returned from Vietnam, but you didn't. Today, today is the only day we've ever got. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for the privilege of being with me. Done.
If you'd like to do some further study on this subject, we invite you to request a copy of Dick Innes' full-length book, I Hate Witnessing. You can order it online and find out about all of Dick Innes' resources by visiting www.actscom.com/store. That's www.actscom.com/store.